Father, now as we prepare to hear you from your word, I ask, Lord, that you would indeed open up the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us in very real ways. As we look at a strange and in some cases difficult, Lord, please help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives in very meaningful ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said before in the announcements, this whole series is looking at the more obscure passages of Scripture to kind of take a bit of a glimpse through a whole bunch of New Testament and Old Testament passages that, A, aren't preached on all that regularly, and secondly, just difficult to understand. And so we haven't had a Bible reading because I figured I could just do it. It is, you know, kind of skeleton crew and all that. But I'm going to read from Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to look at this short little story of Jesus healing a blind man at Bethsaida. So if you have your Bible open, or if you don't, open it. And we're going to turn to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to take a look at verses 22 through to 26. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. I'm going to read it for us anyway. I'm not sure if it will come up on the screen. There it is, so you can follow it there as well. Let me read. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." Have you read that before tonight? As you've read it, have you gotten to the end of it and went, "Did I just read that Jesus had to take two shots at healing a blind man? Like, he just had to take two bites of the cherry. I thought he was Messiah. I thought that, like, that Jesus, in all of his power and his glory, he just kind of puts his hands on someone's eyes and instantaneously they become healed. What's the go with him having a second crack?" I was looking through this and thinking, I wonder if he was just having a bad day. Like Jesus had been kind of overworked. He was in a form slump in his healing. I mean, you think about it, he's like fed 5,000 people on just a couple of fish and some loaves of bread. Just before, he fed 4,000 people. He's calmed seas. He's raised a paralyzed man off a mat. He's thrown out a few demons and thrown them into some pigs. I mean, if you're going to get tired, that's kind of, I would imagine, how Jesus would. And so he kind of comes to this moment and he gets a whole bunch of this blind man's friends come and bring him and they beg on his behalf to Jesus, saying, "Please, Jesus, just touch him and heal him and everything will be okay." And Jesus is kind of tired, hasn't had a good rub down from his last outing, and it kind of goes, "Oh, okay." And so he's, you know, a little bit, his hands are sore, so he spits in the guy's face. Okay. Was it really interesting to hear different people's opinions, commentaries, commentators about that? Some people were trying to convince, I think themselves, that it was okay to spit in someone's face in first century Judea. It was okay because it was kind of the moment it was to kind of bring healing. I don't think they read Leviticus. The whole cleansing thing, the fact that you're just going up to a bloke and going, "Oh, you need healing." I'm pretty sure that was going to cross all barriers. Like, if you need to step over the line, Jesus just did it. And then he turns around to this guy and goes, "Mate, did you see anything? Like, has it worked? Has it come good?" The guy goes, "Well, sort of. I kind of see, like, these kind of tree-like figures kind of dancing over here." And Jesus goes, "Man, I thought that might happen. All right, champ, come here. Let's have another shot at this." Is that really what's going on? I mean, was it just that Jesus was having a bad healing day? Some other commentators, again, I'm pretty sure they're trying to convince themselves, trying to draw a whole bunch of long bows. My favorite commentator was the one who said that, well, Jesus had gone a little bit outside of Galilee, and so he was just a little outside his power zone. And so maybe he just needed to kind of just draw a little bit more power. And I could think about it, it was like when you're on your cordless telephone at home, and you kind of step outside one step too far, and you kind of hang up and take two steps back. Seriously, that can't be right. I mean, people pay money for these commentaries. I'm just telling you what's in them. It's just bizarre for me. I can't believe it. And another one that was one of my favorites was that the man's faith was obviously fairly lax. He didn't really want to be there. I mean, he was dragged by his mates. So his faith was taking a little bit of time to catch up to the power of God. So therefore, God was just kind of making him wait. So I went, all right, well, I'll give you a first crack. Have you got a little bit more faith now, blind man? Yeah, I'm starting to get there. I can see some trees dancing. He goes, now we're there. And then he heals him a second time, like somehow his faith has enhanced during the process. I think to read that just kind of ignores Mark chapter 2, where the paralyzed man has his friends deliver him to Jesus. They kind of dig through a matted roof. They lower him down, and Jesus looks at the faith of his friends and heals him on that basis. I kind of think that ignores it. So what's really going on here? Is Jesus waning in his power? Is he a little bit outside of his power zone? Look, I just don't think that's a reality. I think for us to look at Mark chapter 8, particularly this story, and understand it in its fullness, I think we need to take it in the whole context of Mark chapter 8. Actually, I think we need to set it right from the very beginning of Mark chapter 1 right through to the end. See, I think what Mark is doing here, the writer of this book, I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to draw our attention to two key points in this passage. One, I think he's looking at the sovereignty of God. Just the sheer power and authority and graciousness of Jesus. I mean, you listen to the words of the story. The blind man was brought by his friends. They were begging Jesus to touch him. And Jesus, in a loving embrace, takes this blind man by the hand and walks him out. Walks him out of town. Spits in his face, his very power, and he gives it to this blind man and he sees. So I think it's a mistake to read it on the first thing and think, oh, Jesus failed in the first attempt. Really? The blind man was blind and now he's seeing something. That's quite miraculous in and of itself. Sure, it wasn't as crystal clear as what we would imagine might be the case, but was he not healed even at that moment? And God in his graciousness, Christ himself in his graciousness, takes the man a second time and heals him fully. But as he does that, I don't think he's just demonstrating his power, his authority, his caring nature as God Almighty. I think what Mark is trying to have us see is the parallels between the two-stage healing of this blind man and the ongoing nature of the disciples having their eyes open to the reality of Jesus. It's not just about him declaring his authority, but I think this story parallels the disciples and their constant renewal of their own eyes to seeing who Jesus really is. When you think about it, you go back just a few verses before this story, and Jesus raises the very question of the disciples' lack of understanding and seeing just who he is. It's quite fitting, really, when you think about it. These disciples have been with Jesus for somewhat of 3 years. Every miracle that Jesus has done, they've been witness to. They've been in the boat where Jesus calms the storms. They've been there when he cast out the demons. They were there when he fed 5,000. They were there essentially when he fed 4,000 people, although they didn't believe it. They didn't get it even after the first feeding of 5,000 people. They didn't see it. They didn't understand what was going on. And so it comes at the beginning of chapter 8 where Jesus feeds 4,000 and they're confused and they're wondering how this is going to happen. How's this going to happen? How are you going to feed all these people? And Jesus is like, oh man, how many loaves did you pick up after the last feeding, boys? Seriously, how much fish? Still not understanding it. Right here, at the very end, Jesus was aware of a discussion that was taking place between the disciples. And this is what he wrote, and this is what was written in verse 17. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Do you still not see? Do you not see who I am and what I'm doing? Do you still not fully grasp my authority? In a sense, they had some understanding, did they not? They kind of knew there was something special about Jesus. They were confused by that. At the end of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus calms the storm, they're confused and like, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They know there's something special about this Jesus, but they haven't quite figured it out yet. And then at the end, we have this story, this healing of the blind man in Bethsaida. And straight after that, Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. Have a look here. From verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. It's like Peter has had the first healing of his eyes. He didn't quite understand who Jesus was. He's come to Jesus. He's seen the miraculous. And somehow in the middle of it, God has opened up his eyes, at least to a point where he looks upon Jesus and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are him. And at that moment, it's kind of like, finally, Peter, you understand. Finally, you're like the blind man who can now see. Well, until you read on at the end of chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, right at the very end of chapter 8, Jesus predicts his death. First time. Verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Really? And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Straight after Peter's confession, straight after that first moment where it appears that Peter's eyes have been descaled and he finally sees Jesus for who he truly is. He says, you are the Messiah, you are the King. Jesus says, now you know who I am. And then he moves on and he starts to tell him, well, this is what must happen. I must suffer and die. And Peter, clearly, he's only seeing trees dancing like men. He turns and he pulls the Messiah aside and says, mate, what are you talking about? That's not the way of the Messiah, Jesus. I don't know if you've read the manuscript of the Old Testament. This is not how it plays itself out. You do not die. You come into Jerusalem and you take control. Finally, you destroy all those who have been oppressing us and you restore Israel to what it truly is. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to suffer and die. You're supposed to rule. Here, earthly kingdom, that's what we're looking for. They don't get it. Peter does not see Jesus with clarity. He moves on. Again, Jesus predicts his death. Again, they don't understand. They miss the point. Totally bewildered at the things that Jesus is saying. It's kind of like straight over the top of their head. Then they even have the audacity of the request of James and John in chapter 10, where they turn around and they're kind of thinking, we're on our way to Jerusalem. This Jesus, the Messiah, the one that Peter has finally recognized, truly is the Messiah. We're coming to take power. And then they turn to Jesus and go, so when we get to Jerusalem, what are the chances that me and my brother get a good seat on the throne and then we kind of rule with you, Jesus? That kind of works out well. All those people who mocked us as fishermen for following some chippy in the middle of nowhere, finally, this is our payday. Finally, we get to laugh in the face of all those who mocked us. So what are the chances, Jesus, we get to rule with you? It's blind. Totally and utterly blind. They've just failed to grasp who the Messiah is and what the Messiah must do to bring total freedom for all of humanity. They are so consumed with themselves. They need something else, don't they? The disciples need a second healing. One which they will finally see Jesus truly for who he is, where they will fully understand his mission into the world. That's what they need. It's exactly what Jesus gives them. When he goes to the cross and he dies the death that was reserved for him, and when he rose again after 3 days and he confronts Peter and the disciples, finally, true healing to their eyes has come. Spiritual healing of their eyes has come, and they finally see Jesus as the Messiah, the risen one, the one who defeats death, the one whose reign isn't just an earthly one, but a total reign over all of creation, not just its inhabitants. Finally, at this moment, they, like the blind man in Bethsaida, finally see him with clarity. It's glorious, isn't it? Finally, they see. Finally, they understand. It's a fantastic passage of Scripture, I think. One that is worthy for us to take note of. See, it's one thing to wear glasses, but it's a whole nother thing to have true sight restored. It just radically changes your life. I remember the first time I was driving home and I struggled. I struggled to see the lines. The lights coming towards me started to blur my vision. I started to panic. I hadn't had this occur before. So I kind of went down to the optometrist and said, oh yeah, I can't see real good. What are the chances on having a look? And he goes, yeah, you need glasses. Oh man, I'm one of them people now. I'm one of them nerds who's going to get beaten up at football training. Oh man. And so he kind of gave me these glasses, and what I realized was just how bad my eyesight was. I'd gotten these glasses and I could start to see again. I could drive more comfortably. I could see what was in front of me, which is always a positive thing when you're driving a car. And it was great. Until such time as I was at college and I still couldn't see the board. I had my glasses on and I just couldn't read when one of these cheeky lecturers would write in green. I just struggled in that. And so I went back to my optometrist and said, I'm having a lot of problems here. It's about 12 months and he had another look and he said, yeah, your astigmatisms have gotten quite significantly worse. I think we need to send you off to a specialist. Just check things out. I went to see the specialist and he said, I have an eye disease called keratoconus. And I'm like, well, great, what do I do with that? And he said, you have to wear these rigid contacts, but they will help you see better. So I shuffled off into Sydney and I paid like $1,600 for two tiny contacts. And he put them on my eyes and I could see perfectly. I went home and I saw the face of my children clear as water. It's fantastic. I could see them. I actually said to Karen, I can see the pores in your skin. I didn't realize that was a bad thing to say to a woman at the time. But she started a skincare thing afterwards. I, I take all credit. And it was kind of, don't tell her that. But it was interesting. I could finally truly see, and it radically changed my life. I was wondering, wow, if I could see and catch a football like this, imagine if I'd have known earlier. That could have made things a little bit different. It was great. It's kind of like this. For both the blind man and the disciples, it's one thing to be able to see, but when you can see clearly, it totally reshapes the world around you. This brings joy. It brings life. Australian society, 50% of Australian society says that they believe that Jesus is God in some form. 50%, according to the, I'm sure, very solid statistics of the Sydney Morning Herald. 50%. 11% completely disregard Jesus as a historical figure and even as God, clearly. 39% that Jesus was a historical figure but had no real divine power. Something tells me, though, when you look around the state of our nation and the state and how small church is becoming within our own nation, if 50% of the population say, no, Jesus is a historical figure, he is or has at least some divine power, it seems to me that they need true spiritual sight. They get it in some level, Jesus, there's something about this Jesus, but they haven't fully grasped that he is the Messiah, that he brings true life, that he brings hope, that he is the one who reigns. I hope that for us, 2012 will not see us drift to the 50% of the Australian population where we know that Jesus is real, that we know he has divine power, but really we become complacent with it. Really, we fail to see Jesus for who he is, and he becomes somewhat domesticated. We put him as a little cross that hangs around our neck, or some God-like genie that when we're in trouble, we give the Bible a rub and somehow a miracle will come to pass. I hope we won't become blind to the true person of Jesus, the one who reigns on high with grace, love, and mercy, who desires above all else relationship with all of his creation. Because when we see him that way, surely then our day-to-day lives will be greatly impacted, won't it? When we see Jesus truly as the Messiah, as Lord over our lives, surely the way we interact with people, our neighbors, our family, our friends, will look very different. If Jesus is nothing more than a religious icon that we come on a Sunday to church and we massage and feel better, then our lives are not going to look any different. But if Jesus truly is God, if he truly reigns and we see that, surely then he will shape the way our lives are to look. My prayer for us as we now move all the way through 2012 is that we do not have our eyes blinded. That in fact we see Jesus for who he really is. Our great Messiah, our loving, gracious King who sets us free. I pray that it's yours. I love the words of Paul in Ephesians 1. I'm going to leave us with Paul's prayer. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Let's pray. Jesus, please, open the eyes of our heart. May the song we sang just before be a reality in our lives. May we see you with clarity and with honor and worship that is due your name. Amen.